Today we're reading from Matthew chapter 13, from verse 24 through to 43. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear."
Well, wouldn't it be great? Don't you just wish that God would zap people into the kingdom and then zap them and you and I to maturity? It would just be fabulous. In the parable we looked at last week, the parable of the seed, God's word took time to produce a crop. And the two parables that you've been looking at today, the parable of the yeast and the parable of the mustard seed, again shows God's timetable is often different to our timetable. The mustard seed takes time to grow into a flourishing tree, and the yeast takes time to transform the dough. We can think about this for individuals, for communities, or for the world. God is working out his purposes over time, and sometimes in hidden ways. This means that we have to trust him and wait for his promises to be fulfilled as we live in the messiness of this world. I recently read a fabulous biography about one of our Trinity members, Leslie McGrath-Woodley. Many of you would have seen her here at Trinity Women. She's spoken here over many years. But in it is a really tremendous example of the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. Let me just read the foreword. In 2006, Leslie McGrath-Woodley was invited to speak at the Union Biblica SU conference in Lima, Peru. She returned to Australia in humble astonishment at what she discovered. In the 1970s, she was the inaugural school camps worker for Union Biblica in Peru. When she left Peru in 1981, about 200 children were involved in school camps and camp activities. She returned to Australia with a sense of abject failure. On her 2006 visit, she discovered that the young people she'd mentored had continued to work in accordance with her training and that under God it had exploded. 32,000 students were now involved with Union Biblica every week, spread out across 20 of Peru's 24 provinces and into neighbouring countries. It's a fabulous example of the way the seed can explode under God's hand. When Leslie was asked to leave Peru with just a week's notice, she was devastated. She left behind young Christians and a fledgling, under-resourced work. But God was building his kingdom. The Christians matured, the work progressed and flourished through God's power. The seed flourished, the yeast transformed the dough. On either side of the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast is the account and explanation of another parable, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And here we see a timetabling, God's timetabling issue, from a slightly different angle. While the disciples wondered why God didn't just zap people into the kingdom, they also wondered why God just didn't splat his enemies. The Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah coming promised blessings to God's people and, on the other hand, judgment for his enemies. His coming would usher in this era. So where was this new era? Why was it so hard for those who followed Jesus? They could see no signs of judgment on their enemies. In fact, the opposition was growing. Remember, John was in prison, and while he was there in chapter 11, we see John sent his disciples to ask Jesus a question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect somebody else? He was obviously wavering and wondering if he'd hitched himself to the wrong horse. Jesus answered in verse 4, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised from the dead, good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." These words echoed promises made in Isaiah chapters 35 and 61. These passages are in the context of blessing for the redeemed, but also judgment for others. So let's look at an example. Isaiah chapter 35 verse 3, "Strengthen the feeble heart, hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come and save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout out for joy." Jesus was saying, yes, he was the one. And yes, he was ushering in judgment. But as the parables in chapter 13 go on to illustrate, and as was plainly obvious to the disciples and to John, there was a delay in the final, full, complete judgment. Not only was John in prison, but people were plotting to kill Jesus, and his disciples were receiving a mixed reception. In the very next chapter, we hear that John is killed. We too can have the same question. When we read the end of the gospel, Jesus says, chapter 28, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." But if that's true, why does the king of the kingdom let his subjects get treated so badly? Even the Australian government protects its own citizens with social security and health and justice and diplomatic services. Then surely, as citizens of the kingdom of the ruler of the world, we should expect an easier, not a harder lot. Why is it harder sometimes during our lifetime? Well, should we expect this? Jesus' answer is a very emphatic no. God tells us we will be persecuted, as well as just experiencing our share of the brokenness of the fallen world. In Australian society today, we as Christians are tasting some of the persecution that many of our brethren around the world have experienced for decades. In so many countries, believers are put in prison. They suffer all sorts of loss or are kept out of positions of power for following Jesus or telling others about him. In countries like Myanmar or China or many Arab states, we could name many throughout the world. We have Christians all around the world under immense pressure, living side by side with those who don't believe. And it's that commingling, that picture, that we have in this parable of the wheat and the weeds in the field. The man sowed good seed in the field, so his servants were astonished when the wheat sprouted and they also saw weeds. You know, what is going on here? They're confused. The field's an utter mess. They thought the owner had planted good seed. To see the contaminated wheat field was astonishing. And you can see an example up on the screen. It looks pretty in a picture, but for a farmer, it's a nightmare. Yeah. Sir, didn't you sow good seeds in your field? Where then did these wheat come from? Weeds come from? Good seed, but we've got weeds. His answer showed it wasn't an accident, but intentional sabotage. An enemy did this. Well, they must be thinking, you know, we should sort this out immediately. Do you want us to go and pull them up? But the answer was no. And why was this? If we look with me at verse 29. Because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. There will be a time for separating the good from the bad, but it isn't now. And then the owner went on in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burnt, then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn. Note that it's for the sake of the wheat that there'll be a delay. But there will be a time to pull everything up. Then at that time, the good from the bad can be sorted. So it is critical to think deeply, to ponder what this means and to seek answers from Jesus. After telling this parable, Jesus doesn't immediately explain it. He leaves time to reflect. In fact, he never explains it to the crowds. It's only later, when he leaves the crowds, goes into the house, that he gives an explanation. Even in Matthew's biography, he leaves a gap between giving Jesus' explanation. After the parable of the wheat and the weeds, we hear the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast that you've been studying this morning, and then further insights about the use of parables. And then it comes back to the explanation. In relation to the use of parables, in the middle there, he says, verses 34 and 35, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using parables. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, Psalm 78. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Last week, we considered that dual role of parables, to reveal to those who seek, but also to conceal from the willfully blind. And once again, we see how critical it is to deeply ponder Jesus' words, to come to him, to seek answers, just like the first disciples did. For so long, the how of how God was going to restore people to himself was veiled. His means was unclear. With Jesus coming, the disciples were beginning to get answers, but it was just the beginning of the process. They didn't yet have the benefit of what we have of understanding the saving work of the cross and the resurrection. Well, let's look now at Jesus' explanation of the parables in Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 to 43. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters the angels.
As the weeds are pulled up and burnt in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the burning furnace, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. So Jesus gives a very helpful explanation of this parable, and he supplies us with the key to the allegory. The sower of the good seed is the Son of Man, so that's Jesus. The field is the world, so all around us. The good seed, the people of the kingdom, so that's Christians. And the weeds are the people of the evil one. Do you believe that? It's actually quite confronting. There are just two options here. Then the enemy is the devil, a real active spiritual being. The harvest is the end of the age, which is Judgment Day. And the harvesters are the angels. So let's retell this story with those keys put in. The way Jesus' kingdom works is that it's placed Christians in this world. As they grow and bear fruit, Satan's work can also be seen in this world. Satan has his people active in the world, causing harm. It seems surprising that Jesus allows this, and Jesus is questioned about why, but he says he allows this state to continue for a time for the benefit of his people. Jesus says that a comprehensive judgment day will come at the end of the age, and after that time, God's people will live without any persecution or pain or struggle or injustice, and they'll shine in the reflected glory of their Father's presence. Listen carefully and absorb all this. So judgment will come for individuals. A time will come when everything that causes sin and all who do evil will be removed. But it's only after this judgment and this cleansing of the world, with all the effects of sin, all that causes sin and all sinners, when all of that cleansing has been done, then, verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And Jesus finishes off that explanation with the words we've heard many times, whoever has ears, let them hear. So let's remember the period in God's timeline in which we live. We live in the age of salvation. At this point in history, Jesus has lived a perfect life on earth. He's shown us the Father. He's died on the cross for our sins. He's been raised to life again. He's brought us into his family and made the way for many others to come as well. Now is the time for the message to go out. There's still time for people to come to him, but the period won't last forever. Jesus has promised to come back at the end of the age and to usher in the final judgment, where there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, where there'll no longer be any evil or pain or struggle or confusion or suffering for his people. But at that point, judgment is the only other option. There's no room for repentance. As Paul the Apostle preached to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. In the parable of the weeds and the sower of the good seed, Jesus tells his servants not to pull up the weeds before the harvest, verse 29, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. So it's for the benefit of the wheat that there's this delay. The delay is necessary. Now, Jesus doesn't explain how the allegory works at this point, so we need to be a bit careful not to push it too far. But there are a couple of things that the Bible teaches us about the delay of the final judgment that it's really helpful to remember here. Firstly, the Bible is clear that by not ending pain and suffering and persecution of his people now, God is giving others an opportunity to come to him. In Peter's second letter, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Peter says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And secondly, God is transforming his own people over time to become more like Christ. He's sanctifying us and purifying us as we trust in him in this messy world. As Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his promise. Nothing strange is going on. God's purposes are being worked out. We will face persecution and opposition, that's a promise, but it's a sign that we're part of God's people and God will use it for our ultimate good. So the delay is necessary for God's purposes, and we're not to be rattled when we see Satan at work or when we're persecuted. I've got a dear sister in a prayer group I'm part of whose experience shows how this can work out in practice. Now, she's not a member of this church, but she's part of the Trinity Network, and she's the only Christian amongst her siblings. Over a number of years, she's been so faithful in praying for these siblings and done many acts of kindness and generosity. But she's also been deeply hurt on many occasions when one or other, often fueled by alcohol, has written or said quite personally derogatory things or abusive things about her being a Christian. And recently she was yelled at in one particularly nasty incident. I ache for her. It's so unfair. She blesses them and they curse her, all because of her faith. Well, what does she do? Firstly, she constantly asks for prayer not to be bitter or to kick back, for God to purify her heart. And God keeps answering her prayer over many years. Her suffering is making her more dependent on God and more like Christ, which is our ultimate good. And secondly, she's glad that judgment is delayed. There's still time for her siblings to come to him, which is what she just so desperately wants. As 20th century Australian Christians, we're having to come to terms with the fact that we're no longer seen as one of the good guys, or even good but misguided ones. Now we're often seen as not only wrong, but bad. Stephen McAlpine has written a book on being the bad guys, which highlights how this has happened very quickly. And he says, so this book isn't about how to stop being the bad guys. It's about how to be the bad guys. It's about how to be the best bad guys we can be. To refuse to be surprised, confused, despairing, or mad about it. And to find a way to be calm, clear-sighted, confident, and even joyful in it. Actually, the Trinity Network's getting him over from Western Australia in October later in the year, so we'll hear more from him. He's got a lot of helpful things to say. And we see that particularly, don't we, in, for example, our Christian sexual ethics are no longer just laughable or quaint, but they're now seen as dangerous and hateful. But that's also in many areas of life. There is a spiritual battle going on. The evil one's work can be seen. And this is especially the case when there's a growth in number or a growth in depth in God's people, when the wheat is growing and sprouting. When we see God at work, like when a new church is planted, or when someone in a group shows an interest in Jesus, we also will see opposition. But let's not be shaken. When we stand up for Jesus, we will also be persecuted. Let's understand this spiritual phenomena. Jesus has told us about it beforehand. So we can't actually expect or demand from God of a pressure-free life in this kingdom. At this point in history, that is not going to happen. And we mustn't be thrown off balance when persecution or other suffering comes. But this parable makes it very clear that there will be a judgment day. God does care about injustice and suffering. He's a kind, he's a powerful king who's watching over his subjects. A final, decisive judgment will come. And in the meantime, without God's merciful intervention, those who don't respond to Jesus are receiving some judgment now. They can become deafer and blinder and their hearts more clogged, as we looked at last week. And if they continue in that direction, then they're storing up for themselves judgment on that final day. I've heard many people say they don't like the God of judgment in the Old Testament, but they only like the God of love that Jesus talks about in the New Testament. Have you heard that? I think everybody in this room would have. Well, those people can't have read the words of Jesus, or they just don't have ears to hear. He has some of the most confronting words about judgment. While God's love is all-pervading and it is overwhelming, Jesus is very explicit about an awful judgment that awaits those who reject him. In verse 41, he says, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's an awful image, and it's meant to arrest us. Jesus repeats it again in another parable soon after that talks about this judgment day. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 50. "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up to the shore. Then they sat down and collected the fish in baskets, but threw away the bad. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into a blazing furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So it's awful. It's meant to arrest us. A lifeguard who sees a shark in the water sends out a warning siren out of care and concern for the swimmers. Similarly, Jesus' warning of judgment here is an act of love, not an act of hate or fear-mongering. And God won't put off, just as he won't put off judgment forever, neither will he put off full and complete blessing for his people, for those in his family forever. After the judgment of those who haven't accepted forgiveness and cleansing, all God's promises of blessing for his people will be fulfilled. Remember that timeline? Verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine like a sun in the kingdom of their Father. We will see justice and vindication, and after that judgment day, they will no longer suffer in any way. We'll experience all the riches of knowing God perfectly and no longer struggling with our own sin. We'll know the fullness of being part of that family relationship without anything being marred. And anything and anyone that could darken or hinder that will be removed." The disciples and you and I need to listen and absorb this message. We need to be empowered by it, not just intellectually, but it needs to shape our views and our actions and our emotions. It's meant to strengthen us, give us a backbone in hard times when we suffer for our faith in this wicked world. Now, there's public examples of Christians who speak up, losing their jobs like Israel Folau or their reputation like Margaret Court. But each of us will have more personal examples as well, either of ourselves or other people that are close to us. Have you or someone you know been bullied at work or in a family or social setting or lost opportunities because, as a Christian, you hold to your beliefs or you don't engage in ungodly activities? Has your business suffered because you pay proper wages while a cheap one is flourishing, a competitor? Have ungodly people unjustly twisted your words and your motivations for their own purposes? It's at points like this that we need to remember the time in God's history that we're living in. It's often called the now but not yet period. We are truly God's people now. We have forgiveness, access, intimacy, purpose, and relationship with him now. We are so blessed now. But we haven't received all of our inheritance. There still is persecution and suffering and injustice. The time is coming, though, when everything will be put right, will be transformed from the inside out, and how glorious it will be. We'll see God face to face. And his glory will reflect off us too. It's like, a face that has a torch shining on it also glows. We'll shine like a sun in the kingdom of our Father. It's vitally important that we grasp this at every level of our being. If we don't, we're likely to be sidetracked and thoroughly discouraged or even despairing. because we do live in a messy world. So if you don't know God yet, can I encourage you to take heed of the warning? You can't reject the ruler of the world and expect that there won't be consequences. So come to Jesus. That's what he wants. And if you already know God, let's listen to the warning on behalf of those we care about who don't know him yet. Let's pray for them, for God to work in their lives, to give them ears that will hear. But the warning also has great encouragement too, as we pray for others to come to Jesus and tell them about him. There is still time for people to come to him. God's sometimes confusing timetable means that now is the age of salvation. Let's not be ignorant or coward disciples. Our Father has this world firmly in his hands and firmly in his plans. And be comforted now. God sees and he cares. So we can rest in him and trust in him in the midst of injustice and mess. The story is not finished yet, but we do know the ending.